This is 2 Samuel chapter 13, and the first 22 verses, the Word of God. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and after a time Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." And Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight so that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. And when she sought them, brought them near to him, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where can I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than her, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. But Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. Your brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. This is God's holy word. Well, in my morning devotions, I've been working my way slowly through the letter of James. In this epistle, James offers a running contrast between worldly wisdom on the one hand and godly wisdom on the other. And so, for example, worldly wisdom says that when we encounter trials of various kinds, our response should be to complain, to moan and wail, to go, "Woe is me," and to reject the trials as they come. But godly wisdom calls us to count it all joy. Because we know that these trials are producing steadfastness, and steadfastness eventually will lead us to become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We know the secret of God's wisdom. God is at work here. But for the most part, Christians must live in a hostile environment where worldly wisdom is the rule, and any deviation from worldly wisdom is met with suspicion and at times even with hostility. And nowhere today has worldly wisdom so greatly prevailed in our culture than with respect to sexual intimacy and sexual pleasure. So sexual activity of almost every preferred variety is counted as a supreme good, the supreme good, a guaranteed civil right, absolutely essential to human felicity and flourishing, and forming the core of one's identity. You know, the dietary specialists echoing the atheistic philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach declared the reductionistic mantra, "You are what you eat." It meant something very different from the philosopher Feuerbach. But now the slogan has changed. It is narrowed. You are your sexual identity. Period. That's all you are. In his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Carl Truman traced this decline from the older belief that humans were created in the image of God and were greatly blessed. And these complex creatures, the combination of soul and body, made in the image of God, and what a blessing with all of these great, wonderful gifts. To the now merely human self, and eventually to the core of human identity, the expression of authentic human authentic personhood as just sex, sexual desire, preference, practice, and self-identification. That's it. That's the current understanding of the human person. This was accompanied alongside with the relentless destruction of almost every sexual restriction, even long-standing taboos. Now, writes Carl Truman, in our sexually libertarian world, certain sexual taboos remain in place, pedophilia being the most obvious. And he goes on to say that pedophiles are currently unpersuasive as a victimized class, given the fact that they appear more as victimizers. Well, if the previous story of David and Bathsheba was disappointing and just degrading, the present story of Amnon and Tamar is worse, I think. The former story with David and Bathsheba involved sexual immorality and murder. Very grim, very difficult. It's true. The new story involves the same, though in, I think, an even more shameful way. At least we can say that David's sinful lust seemed to grow into some true affection and care on his part for Bathsheba. But Amnon, as you just heard, David's firstborn, and his sexual sin bore no trace of any true affection and care for the object of his desire. Some scholars will point out that Absalom's name is actually mentioned first here in chapter 13, and they suggest that really Amnon is the main character in this section. I agree with them. I think they're correct on that. Others will go on to speculate that Amnon's real goal in this was to disgrace Absalom's sister and therefore Absalom's family, because he detected he being the firstborn, the heir to the throne, that Absalom was his chief rival for that position. That goes too far, I think. I don't think that's what was going on. Still worse is the suggestion that Absalom convinced his sister to seduce Amnon, disgracing him and making him the target of Absalom's now understandable and excusable revenge, removing him from the line of succession, and so therefore putting Absalom in the first place. This speculation rests on no evidence whatsoever. What this story does for us, though, is to remind us that we're not the first or the second or the third generation to become warped and perverted with respect to God's wonderful gift of sexual pleasure. This has been going on a long time. Amnon's despicable disgrace reveals the shame of loveless lust, which is the present rule in our culture. That's what it's about. And to expose the depths of depravity and degradation this pursuit will eventually lead to, and that's all around us. Sexual confusion, disorder, and idolatry abound today, siphoning off any real joy and intimacy, leaving only the toxic residue of enduring guilt and shame. By relentlessly trampling on the purity and purpose of God's good gift of sexual pleasure, people destroy this beneficial blessing and are shipwrecked and stranded by the crushing disappointment of a false promise. Amnon serves for us as Exhibit A. Well, 3 points, I think, arise from this sad story and that speak to our context today. First, God has wisely ordered sexual intimacy. Second, God has graciously provided sexual safeguards. And then next time, and more, I think, but God has blessed the joy of sexual faithfulness. So, first, God has wisely ordered sexual intimacy. You know, and as we find in the book of James that I mentioned earlier, and in many places in God's Word, there is this striking contrast between worldly wisdom on the one hand and God's wisdom on the other. The world says today, every particular sexual desire / fantasy / lust must be satisfied. To leave any desire unsatisfied is psychologically unhealthy and dangerous even. And so almost any and every sexual expression must be regarded as moral and a civil right. The only requirement today left is consent. That's it. And so, believe it or not, moderns today would read this story that I just read from 2 Samuel chapter 13 and would have some sympathy for Amnon. They'd kind of be on his side. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything to her. That last part, meaning she was probably cloistered. She was kept protected because she was a virgin, and so he couldn't get his hands on her. And there it is. I mean, come on, Amnon is suffering here. We're told that he was tormented. That's what God says. He was tormented in this. And to be denied this sexual desire strikes at his authentic personhood. He cannot function as a fulfilled, truly human person, a human being. The sexual fulfillment he desires is a civil right, after all. And it is cruel to deny him his preferred pleasure. And if you do not approve, if you do not celebrate, actually, Amnon's sexual preference, then you must be phobic. Although I'm not sure what kind of phobia that would involve. We've heard all of these arguments before, repeatedly. No matter what Amnon was a young man, a prince, heir apparent to the throne. Okay, so Tamar was a 10. He couldn't have his 10. But you know, he could certainly have had his pick of a lot of 9s, 9.5s. But no matter, because, you know, she was his sexual preference. And, of course, he could not change his Tamar sexual orientation. And this is how the pro-Amnon argument would go today. The only hitch, right, would be lack of consent. She did not consent to this. So that kind of throws a wrinkle in all of this. But there's a lot of rooting for Amnon, I think it would be today. The contemporary church, I think, needs to recapture some intellectual and moral ground that many professing Christians have ceded over to the unbelieving world. I think the world has encroached deeply into the Christian worldview by expanding this concept of need, N-E-E-D, need. I mean, if someone has a genuine need, it's a human duty, I think, to come to their aid and help them out. I think even more so Christians would feel an obligation. If someone has a really need, then you can't just talk about it. You can't just say something about it. You have to actually do something. That we find in James chapter 2. If anyone is lacking, you know, the comforts of life, the needs of life, and you just simply say to brother, sister, go be warmed and filled, what kind of faith is that? You got to put legs to your action. Faith without works is dead. And so, you know, Amnon claimed it was a need. He needed to hook up with his half-sister. And the lack of fulfillment of that need tormented him. Have a heart, will you? How can you be so insensitive? You're a hater. You're cruel. That's the ground, I think, that we need to reclaim. We may not be able to wrest it away from the clutches of the world, but at least for Christ Church, I think we need to expose the lie and reestablish the truth. We and every other human being have only one need, and that's Jesus. We have no other needs. Nothing else should be elevated to that level. And when we do, it's blasphemous. It's offensive. Idolatry. You say, well, what about food, water, clothing, shelter? Certainly these are needs. If we don't have these, we'll die. I think something that is required for our physical life on earth sure sounds like a need to me. But who said living any longer in this world is a necessity? I mean, need implies necessity. Food, water, etc. are only necessary for continued physical life. But, of course, we're all going to die someday. All the food, water, etc. cannot prevent that. What we need only is Jesus, the Son of God, who has life in himself. If your life is linked to His through faith in Jesus, then you're connected to that life that is in Jesus. You are truly and eternally alive. Whatever happens to your mortal body is kind of immaterial, because your life in Christ cannot perish ever. And so Jesus is our only need. And to say that we need this or that sexual experience of our chosen preference is deeply offensive to Christ. Now, what I'm saying here is not about self-sufficiency. Quite the opposite. It's about self-deficiency. This is about our Christ dependency and about Christ's all-sufficiency. This should not be a new or radical idea. This may seem odd or shocking today, but that's only an indication as to how deeply we've been co-opted and drawn in to the error of the world around us. Jesus himself scolded the people of his day for thinking that they had other needs, for seeking after what they thought they needed. Matthew 6, you know the text. Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And is not life more than sexual experience also?" Well, that's the one the world denies. You can go without food, without clothing, shelter, water. But this goes to your identity, you see. And if you can't find this satisfaction, you can't be human. You can't be complete. That's what we're told. Jesus, I think, would definitely include that as something else that, you know, we shouldn't be worrying about. We shouldn't be anxious about. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Or whom shall we sleep with?'" That's not in the text. I added that one. "For the Gentiles seek after all these things." Who? The Gentiles, the unbelievers. Of course, that's what the world is all about. They don't know the one who has life in himself. They don't know Jesus. So all they can do, it's really sad. We should pity them. Pray for them. Because all they can do is just cobble about, grasping for this or that. Because they're Gentiles. They're unbelievers. "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." Need there, you see, is for continued life in this world anyhow. But then he reminds us of the true and supreme need, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God." God is your king. Follow him as your king. Let him be your provider and protector. That's what you need. You need to be reconciled to God through Jesus. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. I take that in the full Pauline sense of we're not righteous in ourselves. So faith through faith in Christ, you know, Abraham believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, I'm awfully fond of my wife and children and grandchildren. I don't need them. They don't need me either. All of God's good gifts are welcome and enjoyable, of course. And we thank God for all of these wonderful gifts, including sexual pleasure, lawful pleasures, fulfilling lawful desires. But we don't need them. None of them have life in themselves. We only need Jesus, who does have life in himself. So first, God has wisely ordered sexual intimacy. God has graciously provided sexual safeguards. So, you know, here's one the world flatly denies, hates. God made us for himself. He has the right to rule us. When it comes to sexual pleasure, the world says all sexual restraints must be abolished. This is what the popular phrase, love is love, means. Love is love. Well, I'd like to speak to someone who has that on their yard sign or their t-shirt. I'm too polite, I guess. Love is love. Stepdad loves his 4-year-old stepdaughter. You willing to go there? Love is love. I don't think so. All loves are not equal. Amnon's love, and the Bible calls it love. I don't think that's love. I think that's lust. I think we can make those distinctions. I think we must make those distinctions. God's right to rule us is so deeply resented today. But this resentment has racked our race from the very beginning. It was the heart of the motivation of the original sin, this resentment. The same antipathy naturally resides in all of us. Every human heart seeks autonomy by nature. Auto meaning self, namas meaning law. Every human being wants to be a law unto him or herself. We literally want that. We seek self-rule. We seek to be our own God. That's what the false promise was. Step away from God, break his command, you'll be like God. The foolish cry that we have heard in many large cities these days to abolish the police rests on two core beliefs. The first is the supposed innate goodness of people. Just leave them alone. Get out of their hair. They'll do what's right. The other false belief, core belief, is the right of autonomy. No, people have a right to do whatever they want to do. And the outcome of such foolishness is consistent across the boards and across the centuries. Unspeakable cruelty and unthinkable atrocities. The basic safeguard that God has placed on sexual expression is marriage, the lifelong covenant union between one man and one woman. So this excludes all sexual expression before marriage, outside of marriage, and with anyone of the same sex or with multiple spouses in any arrangement that numbers more than two. It's hard to explain. Frankly, I don't know how to explain it, why God permitted some Old Testament figures, leading lights, David himself, to multiply more than two. I don't understand that. I do know that the ideal has always been one Eve for each Adam from the beginning. Marriage, though, between one man and one woman is not the only biblical safeguard. Of course, believers are to marry only believers. Now, it's a great thing if two unbelievers want to get married. They should. That's a creation ordinance. We say that's from creation, not after the fall. It's not imposed after the fall. No, marriage came in chapter 2 of Genesis. The fall came in chapter 3. So anything before that is for everybody. That said, a believer may only but marry a believer. And marriage may not be within degrees of consanguinity. Don't get out your phone. It just means like blood. You don't marry a close relative. It's not just blood relatives, though. You know, the main factor today is we think, well, you know, if you marry someone who is of close blood, then these genetic defects might cross and there's more possibility of birth defects, and that's true. But that's not the concern here. This is from Leviticus 18. Some of this is a little icky to think about. It's okay if you close your eyes. I'm going to have to keep my eyes closed because I can't read it if I don't keep my eyes open. Leviticus 6, beginning of verse 6. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I'm pretty sure that uncover nakedness is a euphemism for sex. I am the Lord. So God commands this. Not necessarily for health or hygiene reasons, but God is God, and this is what he commands. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, if it is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is their own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. And you shall not take your son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. That's the law of God, given by Moses hundreds of years before Amnon. And so you see, he's got a big problem. He is tormented with love. Actually, love turns out to be lust for his half-sister. God says no. God's word categorically forbids that his ever fulfilling this desire that torments him. God says no. So, what does God require Amnon to do in this circumstance? What does God require him to do with this impossible, unlawful, sinful desire? Want to hear the answer? The answer that would probably get me canceled, perhaps deplatformed on YouTube. What is poor Amnon to do? He's to give it up. He's to get over it. He's to move on. God says no. No means no. In 1971, Harry Nilsson sang the silly love song, "No, I can't forget this evening or your face that you were leaving, but I guess that's just the way the story goes. You always smile, but in your eyes your sorrow shows." Yes, it shows. No, I can't forget tomorrow when I think of all my sorrows, when I had you there, but then I let you go. And now it's only fair that I should let you know what you should know. I can't live if living is without you. Okay, Harry, so you can't live if living is without her. What if she says no? What are you going to do? Well, you can't live. You're going to die. Or give it up. Get over it. Move on. And that goes for all other unlawful desires as well. And I'd better quit there, or I will get deplatformed. Well, we'll finish this up next time. Nobody is suggesting that it isn't hard to live with unfulfilled desires. I would suggest that every Christian lives with unfulfilled desires. All of us do. Admittedly, some more than others, but all alike share in this dissatisfaction because all alike live in a fallen world. At the same time, I would maintain that no Christian will ever live with an unfulfilled need, because every Christian has Christ. And in the end, and in the beginning and in the middle too, Jesus is all we need. As we sang in our opening hymn this morning, more than all in Him I find. Now, that's a poetic image. It's strictly not logical. I mean, nothing can be more than all, because all, by definition, includes all. But you get the point. And what the hymn writer is saying is that Jesus is enough. He's more than enough. That Jesus is all we need. That the Jesus, the infinite Son of God, who has all life and being in Himself, who is love, is sufficient for all, to compensate for all of our unfulfilled desires. Sex is not life. The world is lying. Jesus is life, abundant and eternal, life in this world and in the world to come, more than all in Him we find. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we give you back that rightful first place, our first love. More than all in you we find. You are our only need. You are more than sufficient. We bring to you all of our unfulfilled desires, and we all have them. We lay them at your feet. We lay the confusion, the disappointment, the hurt, the ache, the pain. We lay it before you. And we confess that you're sufficient and you are enough. And so give yourself to us and help us to know you and rejoice in you, find our peace in you, know our hope in you, and live by our confession that we desire many things and many of these good things, but that you, Lord Jesus, are sufficient. We pray in your name. Amen.